The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. James chapter 2 today. You say, Brett, you haven't even got into chapter 1 really. That's true. We did chapter 1 a couple verses last Sunday. And there's so many good verses in chapter 1 we'll cover Wednesday. And man, if you want to go through a whole book of the Bible, we can do it in like 3 or 4 weeks. You can commit to the Wednesday nights if you can, because we're going to go through James. James is a great book, and we're going to take a look at that. But there's a single verse that kind of sums up what James is trying to say. And I want to show you that verse, and then we will maybe talk about that topic, because it is, speaking of controversy, James is somewhat of a controversial book in and of itself, and we'll see why when we get into this. Pretty important stuff. Now, during the French Revolution, it was pretty tough on the nobility at the time. Of course, for years, the people with money and substance, the power in France, pretty much ignored altogether and even humiliated the common people, the peasants, and allowing them to suffer and even starve while they ate sumptuously and lived high on the hog, you know, let them eat cake kind of thing. And it was a bad deal. It really was a bad deal. And so, finally, when the revolution came, payback also came, and it got ugly. The revolutionists got the guillotine out, and you've seen movies, you know, the guillotine is such a creepy thing. It's definitely not a way to get ahead, but they used the guillotine to behead all the aristocrats, all the wealthy people who ate sumptuously while everybody else was starving. One of them, I forget his name, it escapes my mind, but he was an interesting dude. He was one of the aristocrats, and he lived sumptuously, and they arrested him and put him in jail, and he was on the chopping block, as it were. He was getting ready to be executed. When he was able to escape, someone actually was able to help him escape, Scarlet Pimpernel or something like that, but no, I'm just kidding, I made that up. But he escaped from prison during that time, and he quickly found some rags and just wore rags, and was walking around acting like a beggar, trying to get out of France, because he was in real danger. And he pulled this off somewhat successfully and traveled through the land. He was very hungry, and so he went into this early morning. He went into this tavern where there was a bunch of the peasants there, and they were all just kind of doing their thing. And he fit right in for the most part. And he sat down, and he was just hoping nobody would recognize him, and he just was just kind of wanting some food. And so they came, what would you like? And he said, I would like 12 egg omelet, please. Now here's the thing. We don't even know what a 12 egg omelet looks like. But in those days, those people, that's the kind of stuff they did. They had so much food for the rich, they would glutton themselves out and eat huge amounts of food and even order that much food and not even eat it all. They just let it all go to waste. That was kind of a mark of the aristocrats of that day. Nobody in that tavern would ever even dream in their lifetime of ordering a 12-dozen egg omelet. And so as soon as he said that, as soon as the words came out of his mouth, everybody in the tavern turned and looked at him and said, you're an aristocrat. And they picked him up and drug him to jail, where he was later beheaded. Nice little bedtime story for your kids. But you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, it's funny because, see, James is going to point out to us that when you are become a Christian, there needs to be transformation. You can't just be a Christian and stay the way you are. But here's what you'll find. Even though you're trying to be changed, you're moving away from greediness and selfishness and anger, and you're trying to move away from that. Every now and then, our sinfulness creeps out, and people see it. When we look at each other, we say, ooh, you really are a sinner, aren't you? I see you at Athey Creek, and you're singing and lifting hands, but I saw that little sin thing creep out. Sin is funny. It's like one of those things you have to try to keep under control. It's like when I went skydiving, you know, me and my buddy, Pastor John Corson, we went, I actually kidnapped him and we went skydiving. He didn't want to go, but we had the video rolling, so he kind of had to do it. We jumped out of the plane and did all that stuff, and landed. It was great. Then this farm where we were at in Sam's Valley, Oregon, they had this flatbed pickup with a couple hay bales on it. I said, now why don't you guys just jump on there and just wad up your chute and hold on to it like this, and then we'll drive. And they had to drive us back on the freeway for about 3 miles, and then we'd get back to the Sky Ranch, as they called it. And so we're all there, harnessed into our parachute, wadded it all up. We're sitting on the hay bales. He takes off on the freeway, and all of a sudden we realize that the parachute kind of wants to get air, you know, as we're going down the freeway. We're still harnessed in, you know. And your chute would start going, you're like, and John and I look at each other. Well, the jump master who was riding back there with us, and he unhooked his harness. He said, you guys don't let go of that thing. There's not much of a future in that. We're like, thanks, oh wise one. So we're going down the, now here's the thing. John and I still talk about that because that was the scariest part of the whole day. Skydiving, jumping out of an airplane, no big deal. Sitting on the back of that flatbed, that was terrifying. Because, you know, poof, you'd be off that truck, landing on the freeway. So every time I think of that, that's the way sin is, you know. You and I, we try to push it down, we try to hang on to it, but every now and then it catches wind and we go do something stupid. And we sin. We sin against the Lord. Now, that's going to be the truth until the day you die. You're going to wrestle with sin. We have this sin nature that he's our old man, and we want him to be crucified there with Christ. And we see that he's dead in a figurative kind of way, but that old part of our sin nature wants to come out. Now, here's what happens. Sometimes as Christians, we say, well, we're just sinners. We're saved by grace, so I guess we don't even need to try anymore. We shouldn't even try to be good. We shouldn't really even try to do good works and serve the Lord because, man, we're just sinners. And people become apathetic and start to not even try to see that transformation that Christ can do in our lives. James is going to tell us that, man, if you have faith but you don't have works, your faith is dead. Dead faith. Does that sound good? Dead faith doesn't sound so good. Let's take a look. You know the scripture. It's James chapter 2, verse 20. It says, in James 2:20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Who's the vain man? It's not as much the guy that thinks so much of himself and he's proud of himself. Vanity, as we would say, you're so vain. It's more useless. And he's saying, you useless man. Do you even know, he's saying, you useless man? James is using some strong language here. He's saying, don't you even know that faith without works is dead? Dead faith? That's something that causes me concern. If I have dead faith, is that a bad thing? If you have dead faith, is that a bad thing? I believe it's a horrible thing, and it's an eternal issue that we need to wrestle with. Are you saved? Are you going to heaven? That's a good question, isn't it? And this is one that brings consternation and confusion, because James, in his book here, people say, well, James, he's just rebutting Paul. Paul is the one who says, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul taught that way. But Paul also said that we need to have good works. Paul talked about that. People say James and Paul disagree, but or they even, some people try to say, see, James is contradictory to Paul's writings. But I don't see that at all. I see a perfect puzzle being put together showing us the picture of what a Christian is to be. And I want to show you that. This is where theology goes haywire a lot. In fact, I mentioned the Mormons earlier today. And the Mormons move into a works mode, that you really are saved by your works. And that goes against what the Bible teaches. No man can ever save himself by works. But the thing that we're going to learn here is faith, where you believe in God and the cross of Jesus Christ, confessing with your mouth. Man, this is what we have to understand. That's what saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. And then, if that's true in your life, if you've been saved by grace through faith, then you will see good works starting to pop out rather than sin popping out and going crazy. It'll start to change in your life. And so it starts to beg the question, have you seen evidence of your faith in your life? Because if you're saved by grace through faith, I believe it's that you'll start to see good works. Not that you're going to be perfect or sinless, but you're going to start moving in a direction toward God, away from sin. Does that make sense? Now, this is important. We're going to see this. So some people create this false dilemma. Now, let me say a few things about the book of James, before we get a little further. James is one of the first of what we call the general epistles. Why? Well, the general epistles include James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude. These are all general epistles. The reason they're called general epistles, and the early church fathers put these all in a clump here in the New Testament, is because they're addressed to no specific person or no specific church. So they really are generally written to all of Christianity. That's one thing you can kind of remember about James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. They're written to the church in general. That's kind of cool. I like that because he's writing it right to Portlandia, us, and we can apply it to our lives personally. Now, the authorship of James, let's talk about that just for a second, because I think this does come into play. Who wrote the book of James? Well, we can say for certain James wrote it. You're like, Brett, great, why are you talking about that then? Because we don't know for 100% sure which James wrote the book of James. We think we know. Bible scholars, they believe they know. But there's three main Jameses in the Bible. There's James and John. Remember the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee in the New Testament? That was one of the disciples of Jesus. Okay, that would be James. Then there's James. He's called James the Less. And you can remember James Less because we know less about him than we do about any of the other Jameses in the Bible. James the Less. The other thing we know, he's the son of Alphaeus. We see him in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and he is mentioned in the list of apostles, but there's pretty much nothing known about James, the son of Alphaeus. That's the second one. The third James that we know in the Bible is James, and I'm going to call him the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James was the son of Mary and Joseph. Why do we call him the half-brother? Well, Jesus was not the son of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the son of Mary and the Lord. Joseph was not his biological father. Jesus was born of a virgin. So that's why we call James the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Can you imagine being in a family where your brother really was perfect? I mean, I would hate that. Which one of you stole the cookie from the cookie jar? And there's Jesus with like a plate of shining behind his head. And you're there. It's like, your mom is going, not you, but you. That'd be horrible, man. Jesus was perfect. Growing up, he was without sin. Jesus was sinless. What do you think James and the other brothers and sisters of Jesus, what do you think they thought of him? Now, some of you might think, well, because he was perfect, they must have known there's something really special about him. But is that human nature? Does human nature say, oh, my brother's such a saint? No, man, he's the one you play tricks on. You tie him up and put him in a box. At least that's what I did. I've got a cousin. It's so funny. Me and my cousin Ryan Bowman, he had a little brother, Brad. And Brad was just, he's the little guy that we picked on, and we'd tie him up and put him in closets and stuff like that. But it's so funny now, because now he's this guy, he's like this total stud, you know, he's a professor at West Point, and he flew the vice president on the day of 9/11 in Washington, D.C. in his Black Hawk helicopter. And, like, he's this total stud, but we were totally messed with him. I think we trained him, you know, we gave him a tough, you know, charismatic kind of thing. But anyway, that's what you do, man. You got a perfect brother. And that's the problem. Did James believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And the answer is no. Really? So he didn't write this book. Well, I believe it's that James that did write this book. Let me read you just a few things about James that might be interesting to you. Maybe not, but it is to me. You can just jot them down in your notes. In John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 7. First John chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. Let me just read it to you. It says this. It says, and so Jesus' brothers therefore said to Jesus, depart hence and go into Judea, and your disciples also, that all may see your works that you do. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, here's the problem. Brett, you're reading that with sarcasm. You added that in there. Well, no, it's there. What is Jesus' brother saying? Okay, Mr. Big Shot Miracle Worker, why are you doing this secretly and tucked away in Galilee? Go out into all the world and show everybody that you're the Messiah. And how do I know that that's the tone they use? Because the next verse says, for neither did his brothers believe in him. James, half-brother of Jesus, said, yeah, go show the world your works if you really can or do, whatever. That's kind of the idea. Jesus' answer was this, mine hour has not yet come. In other words, I'm going to. I'll show the world that I am the Messiah, but it's not time. So James and his brother, Jesus, there was a bit of a hostility, and I wonder if that's why Jesus talked about a prophet is not without honor except in his own home, land, country. That's the problem. They saw Jesus. He was perfect. They still didn't like him. So what happened? Well, James, I believe, he really didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah there, until there was a moment that it changed. It all changed. And it was, I believe, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just like he said he would. And that's where you look to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says in verse 4, and Jesus was buried, and then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, and then of the 12. This is the people that saw Jesus after he died, was buried, rose from the grave. So right now we got all these guys seeing Jesus. And then it says, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Now, this is great. Those that don't believe Jesus died and rose from the grave, it's one of the most historically provable facts in all of history. I mean, if you've got a court case, and you know, it's in, and you need some eyewitness, there's nothing better, there's nothing more sound in a court case hearing, if you've got an eyewitness that comes in, I saw with mine own eyes that crime or that situation, then that's a done deal. If you got two witnesses that say the same thing, man, that's just so sound. Your case is so sound. But Jesus, when he died and rose from the grave after being killed on a cross, this is radical. It says that 500 people saw him with their own eyes. That's evidence that there's nothing historically more sound than that. 500 eyewitnesses. Anyway, I digress. The point is, after the 500, it says then in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, after that, he was seen of James, then of all his apostles. So we're not talking about James, the son of Zebedee, because that's the other apostles. This is the James that is the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine? You're there and you think, man, my brother, he was a nice guy. Didn't like him. He was goody two-shoes all the time. Says he's the Messiah. He's got disciples. People are going crazy. And then he died on a cross. Well, tough. That's bad. Sad story. And then all of a sudden, oh, your brother shows up alive again. That's pretty good. I mean, you're going to say, okay, you're the Messiah. I can't believe it. I mean, you give in at that point. I believe it. It was that point in 1 Corinthians right here where James said, you really are the Christ and the Messiah. And what's more amazing about that is some people say that Paul was the big kahuna of the early church. Others say, no, it was Peter, especially the Catholics. But I would make a suggestion that both those guys were kind of instrumental and key in the early church. But I believe it's very possible that actually this James was the big kahuna leading the very early church in Jerusalem. He was, in fact, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And what's interesting, do you remember that in Acts chapter 15, they held a council together to decide whether men should be circumcised like they had throughout history, the Jews being circumcised. Should these new Christian Gentiles, should they be circumcised? And there was this huge debate, and Paul spoke his words, and it was like, eh. Peter spoke his words, and everybody's like, eh. And then James said, here's what we need to do. And everybody's like, that's it. We'll do what James told us to do. James had a heft spiritually in the early church. And I believe he was possibly, if not the leader of the early church, it could be that he was definitely one of the top three there. The reason I say that is because that's the book we're about to read. That's the dude most scholars believe penned these words that we're going to study over these next few weeks. Now that comes into play when we talk about what James is trying to do here. The date of the writing. Now this is important. When was James written? It was written, now this is something that you got to remember. The books of the Bible are laid out in categories more than chronologically. Do you understand that? That's important to understand. So a lot of people think, okay, the Gospels were written first, then, you know, Book of Acts, and then, you know, the epistles, and but that can be a misnomer. Probably the very first book that was ever written in the New Testament was, in fact, the book of James. Now, that's important. I'll tell you why. Because if you're writing it down, James was written in 45 A.D. 45 A.D. The reason that's important is Paul, the apostle, he came much later. Don't forget that. The apostles were still alive when Paul was around, but they were older men by the time Paul rolled around. And Paul, his earliest writing, we believe to be 1 Thessalonians, was Paul's first writing of his books, and that was written around 52, at the earliest, 52 A.D., not, some say more like 56 A.D. So what's the point? Well, here's the thing. I've heard pastors teach, James writes the rebuttal to Paul's grace. James is like the even balance between grace and works. And so there's all these nice little images and teachings that go on that sound so good that James wrote to rebut Paul, but that's impossible. James wrote his book first. Paul came later and wrote his epistles. And so James was just really writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, I believe it's a mistake to say that James and Paul are disagreeing. People say, is it grace that you're saved or by doing works? Have you heard this beautiful little illustration? I see people smugly tell me this. I believe in grace and works, and both need to be a key part of your faith. Really? Yeah, and they say it's like a rowboat. Have you ever heard the rowboat analogy? You've got two oars, and as you try to get across the river, you've got to use both oars. Man, you got the oar of grace. We're saved by grace. But you also have the oar of works, and you got to row, and as long as both. If you're just rowing with one, you just go around in circles. You know, and it sounds so great. Like, oh, that's so good, beautiful. Here's the problem. You don't get to heaven by a rowboat. Isn't it funny how illustrations can make something sound for sure? Oh, it's the rowboat illustration. That's true. It must be theologically right. But I think that that's horribly wrong. You see, here's the problem. How do you get to heaven? Man, the Bible makes that clear. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? And this is a passage you know, but there's something I want to show you that's, I think, key. And it's all about the prepositions. What's a preposition in your high school English? Do you guys remember? I didn't do so good in English. But the longer I study the Bible, I find that I have to kind of stay studying English. But oftentimes, it really is about the prepositions. And in this text, you're going to see three main prepositions that are very key. You're going to see the preposition by, and the preposition through, and the preposition unto. What's that? By, through, and unto. Let's check it out. It says this, and this is key, man. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now pause just for a second. Now, this is another problem. A lot of us don't really understand what grace is. Grace is God showing kindness and favor to you or me based on nothing you've done. That's by definition what grace is. Grace. Undeserved favor, unearned merit. Have you heard all these definitions? There's fancy ones, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God pouring out salvation to humanity by his grace. And by grace you are saved. You cannot add to that. By the way, if you believe that God, you're saved by grace and you need to do works, that cancels out grace. Do you know that? It's not grace if there's one stitch of works that saves you. Do you understand that? This is key. If you say, I'm saved by grace, but I also need to do good works or else I'm not saved, then grace doesn't hold up because it's not grace. Then it has to do with your works. Grace, by definition, means you're saved and you didn't deserve it, not one stitch of deserving of salvation. Does that make sense? That's why grace is so beautiful. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because it really is. So, okay, so you're saved by, that's the first preposition, by grace. That's how you're saved, by grace. How does a person go to heaven? By grace, God's grace. But the next preposition explains a little further. You're saved by grace through faith. That's the vehicle. So here's God saying, I have over here for you grace. Free. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it, but it's right here for the taking. But to go through faith, that means you got to get up and go and say, I believe in the work of God. I believe that his grace is sufficient to save me. So it's by grace through faith. And that's why you hear me talk about, man, you got to confess with your mouth and what? Believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. We'll talk about that in a minute. But all that to say, it's by grace through faith. But here's where it gets more important for us to get what the Bible's saying. He says, verse 9, as it continues, verse 8, for by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. The word there, workmanship, I love it. The Greek word is poema. It's where we get our word poem. He's saying, you're a poem that God is writing. This is great. So he's doing a work in you. By grace, you're saved through faith. But then he starts to do a work in you. Once you're saved by grace through faith, you become his workmanship, a project. And it says, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Are you with me here? By grace, you're saved through faith, and that brings you unto good works. See, here's the deal. It's not grace and works that saves you. It's not even grace or works that saves you. Let's put it this way. It's grace that works. Grace that works. And I'm not saying that it works because grace works. No, I'm saying it's grace that when you have grace and you're saved by grace, then works are the natural byproduct of being saved by grace. It's just what's going to happen. It's the result, if you would. Faith is the root of salvation. But works are the fruit of salvation. Grace is the root. What is that? Faith is the root. Without a root, you die. If you're not rooted in grace, you are dead faith. That's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. That means if the fruit tree is planted and it has roots on the ground, but there's no fruit, that means those roots are dead. That's kind of a tricky thing for us to think about. And so it makes me wonder, how's your faith? Is it dead faith? So what do we do? Well, here's what we do. I think we need to put to rest dead faith. We need to lay it down in the grave. I think we should have a funeral service right now for dead faith. In fact, let's do this. I'm going to give you three epitaphs for the tombstone of dead faith. Faith without works is dead. And here's some things that James is going to show us quickly. We got to get through this before I run out of time. So here's the first epitaph we need to put on dead faith. Faith without works is dead. So here's what we need to put on here. And we're going to learn this from James in this book. Number one, words without works are worthless. That's the first epitaph I'd put on dead faith's grave. Words without works are worthless. Let's back up a little bit and go back to James chapter 2 and look at verse 14. James 2:14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. A person who's saved by grace through faith. James is saying, man, the true Christian who's really saved, if they see somebody who's naked and hungry, the Christian person doesn't just go, be warmed and filled. See you later. I'm not going to help you. That's not Christian behavior. There's no fruit there. And so James would say, is that really faith just because a person says he's a Christian? See, this is a problem in America. I think there's a lot of people say, I'm a Christian. God bless America. And they think they're saved because they just said, I'm a Christian. But James said, just because you say with your mouth. See, that's why Paul in Romans 10:9 says, you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It can't just be words, empty words, to be saved. And it's, I think it, this is tricky, but I think it's between you and the Lord to know, was I sincere? Did it come from my heart? Was there a passion, a true submission to the Lord when I accepted Christ and confessed him as my Savior? You know, we can call ourselves Christians, but just because we say we have faith, James says, doesn't make you a Christian. Reminds me of Abraham Lincoln, who went up to a little boy who was with his dog. He said, how many legs does that dog have? And the boy looked up at Abraham Lincoln and said, 4. He said, are you sure? He said, yes. Well, what if we call his tail a leg? That's what Abraham Lincoln said. What if we call that big old tail a leg? And the boy said, yeah, what if? And he said, well, how many legs does he have then? And the little boy said, 5. And Abraham Lincoln said, no. Just because you call a leg a tail, or tail a leg, doesn't mean it's a leg. And you know, that's a good little lesson. We can call things whatever we want. It doesn't make it so. That's what James is saying. He's saying, man, you can call yourself a Christian if you want to. But just because you say you have faith. See, that's where words without works are worthless. And you know what causes me great concern is when I read in Matthew chapter 7, you guys maybe remember this, but there will be those who will say this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, this is Jesus talking, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we cast out devils? And in your name we've done many wonderful works? And then I, the Lord says, will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Doesn't that make anybody a little nervous? When you hear that there's going to be people, how many of you have prophesied in the name of Jesus? How many of you have cast out demons? How many of you guys have done many wonderful works in the name of Jesus? What's fascinating to me is these guys did do those things, apparently. When people see miracles and people doing things in the name of Jesus, they think, oh, televangelist on TV, he must be an amazing Christian. But what I'm concerned about is maybe those guys don't even know the Lord. They're doing it for ulterior motives or you know, in their own strength and energies. And when they go stand before the Lord, could it be that some of those guys with the poofy hair and the fancy suits on TV will stand before the Lord and the Lord will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you wicked servant. So we can talk about those guys, but we also have to consider ourselves. Where are you at? Empty words, be careful. Just because you say you have faith, James is saying, may not be so. We got to watch out. Words without works are worthless. Number two epitaph on the tombstone of faith that's dead. We got to let it be buried today. Number two, profession without possession is profitless. What's that? Profession without possession is profitless. Look at James chapter 2 again, verse 18, where we'll see that profession without possession, that is to possess something. What are we going to possess? It's profitless. Verse 18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show you. Now this is something James said, and we're going to read on. Well, let's go to verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, before we get to verse 19, which is kind of the crux of the matter, here's the thing. We look at verse 18, and it just says, I will show you my faith by my works. See, here's the thing. It's by grace you're saved through faith. God sees that. I can't see that. I can't see if you have faith. Only God knows. So I won't look at you and say, you're absolutely saved for certain, because God really only knows that. But here's the thing. We do have something to sort of use as evidence, and that is the fruit of the work in your life. And if we are able to see the fruit of God's work in your life in a good sense, and I think you look to the fruit of the Spirit that is evidence of real salvation, that's a good indicator. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, judge not lest you be judged. But later on in that chapter it says, you will know them, however, by their fruit. So while we're not to be judgmental toward each other, we are told to be fruit inspectors. We're to check and say, what kind of fruit is that? Are you saved? Well, let's see if we got evidence of salvation by the fruit that's in your life. That's what James is saying. He's saying, man, you know, show me your faith without thy works. It's not going to be evidence of real faith. But he says, I will show you my faith by my works. So it's evidence for each other, for us, to see if a person truly has real faith. Now, then he says, because you can say you have faith, even the devils, it says here, also believe. That's a profound thing, isn't it? Have you ever wondered what it'd be like if Satan came to Athey Creek? I'm not going to make any Jeff Young jokes right now. I'm not going to say it. But if Satan came to Athey Creek and said, Pastor Brett, I would like to be a member at Athey Creek, I'd say, we don't have a membership here, sorry. But he'd say, oh, well, what do I need to do to be an Athey Creeker? Well, and we'd start giving him a litany of questions, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, by the way, I hope anybody can come to Athey Creek except for Satan. But if he came, we'd start asking him the questions. We'd say, okay, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? What would he say to that? Yes. Do you know that Satan believes Jesus died on the cross? I even believe if we asked him, Satan, do you believe Jesus rose from the grave? What do you think he'd say? Yes. Now keep in mind, Satan is not all-knowing like God is. I think that's a mistake we superimpose on Satan. We say, he's like God. It's like battle between God and Satan. I hope God wins. No, God's going to win. Satan's a pipsqueak. He's just an angel who's fallen. Even we know from the Bible that it's Michael the archangel who's ultimately going to subdue Satan. So he's a total pipsqueak compared to God. So I believe that Satan does believe in the cross. I believe he believes that Jesus rose from the grave. We could ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? And it's very possible. I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but he'd say, yeah, I'd probably believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He would say, was Jesus born of a virgin? I think he probably believes that. I mean, we could just go on and on. Do you believe he was raised from the dead? Yes. Would you do work in the church? And he'd probably say, I already do. Would you become a deacon? Yes, I would, gladly. I really do believe Satan would fill all those questions. You say, well, Brett, that's a little scary. And we know that Satan's not a believer in the sense that we're talking about faith that saves, because Satan's doomed. And that's the argument James has. Even Satan and the devils, the demons, believe, but there's something lacking. And see, what I would argue is lacking is the force behind the salvation, the power that comes from salvation. You see, profession without possession is pointless, profitless. What do you mean, Brett? Here's the question I think Satan would fail on. If I asked Satan and said, okay, you got all that stuff that you think, but will you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What do you think he would say about that? He'd say, I will not. Because Satan's whole thing is to try to replace the Lord and his glory. He wants to be lifted up with himself and have people look at him. He will not bow his knee. And that's the problem. See, if you just say you have faith, James says, be careful. Empty words, profession of faith without possession, owning it, saying, man, I submit my life to Jesus Christ. I'm going to do my best to follow Christ and do everything he asked me to do. That's where Satan goes totally against the Lord, and he fights against everything the Lord stands for. Be careful. Even Satan believes, and so do his demons. Finally, the last epitaph that I would put on the tomb of dead faith that is seeming to be true faith but is not. Not only would I say words without works are worthless, profession without possession is profitless, but also form without force is fatal. The form of Christianity without the power behind it. What do I mean? Well, in our text, let's read on. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Now here's where it gets interesting. It says, was not, verse 21, Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Do you get what? Do you realize he said that three times now? In verse 17, faith without works is dead. Verse 20, faith without works is dead. And verse 26, faith without works is dead. He's trying to make a big point here. So what's this deal about Abraham? Now here's what gets funny to me. Do you remember, if you were studying with us in the book of Romans, that Paul used Abraham as the illustration of a guy who's saved by grace? Here James saying, yeah, but I'm also going to use Abraham to be the guy that illustrates that faith without works is dead. The same guy. How did Paul do it? Well, if you remember, and even James quotes this, how was Abraham given righteousness? Was it because he sacrificed Isaac or was willing to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah? Is that what saved Abraham? Huh? No. It says Abraham, this is, by the way, Genesis 15, verse 6. It says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was made righteous, imputed righteousness, as it says here, because he believed. That's saved by grace through faith. Even the Old Testament believers. Well, what about the keeping of the law, Brett? The law never saved one person. So Abraham was saved by faith, by believing. Got that? That's important. But then James, how is he using this as his point? We close with this. Abraham's faith was sort of justified, if you would, when he took Isaac up on the mountain and believed that God would provide himself a lamb. When Abraham demonstrated his faith by works, hiking up Mount Moriah and saying, I'm willing to even sacrifice my only son, the one who I love, because I trust that the Lord is able to save him. You see, the point is, when you become a Christian, and if you have confession of faith, the way that you can kind of start to see if it's real, if it's not just empty words, is by the fruit of your life. Now, you say, Brett, that's brutal. That means if I want to be a Christian, I got to do something amazing. I had a cool high school kid who came up to me last night after the service, and he said, Brett, you know, he said, I hear what you're saying, but what about this demonstration of faith? When do I need to do that? And then he told me the story of one of his buddies, who's a Christian kid, and in the middle of the cafeteria at lunch, this kid, his buddy, just stood up on the table and started preaching to all the kids in the cafeteria at Sherwood High School. That's bold. The principal came, or the vice principal, I guess, came and whispered in his ear and said, this is not the time or the place. And so he got down, but he preached for a while there on the table. And he said, man, do I need to do that to demonstrate my works of faith? And it's a great question. You know, you might go away from today thinking, oh man, do I have to be like John the Baptist and wear camel skin and eat locusts and preach out in Dundee? Is that what I have to do? Well, here's the thing. No, we're all called to different kinds of ministries and different kind of fruit and works that he's called us to. You know, I love how Paul was the big bold one who would stand up in the cafeteria and yell at people. That was Paul the Apostle. But there's also the Andrews. You know, Andrew never said, he was so quiet. He's kind of like the shy, melancholy, introvert disciple. But, and you say, whatever good thing did Andrew do? Where was his fruit? You know, the Bible does give us one thing that Andrew did do. Andrew was the first one to meet Jesus. And Andrew went and got his brother Peter and brought him to Jesus. Did that help the world? By Andrew leading Peter to Christ, Peter became really one of the great leaders in the early church. And because of Peter, the Gentile nations were starting to be saved. And it would eventually go through the Roman Empire and make it all the way to Portlandia. You and I have Andrew to thank for that. The quiet guy that never stood on a soapbox and preached a word. My point is this. The Lord will, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, he'll slowly but surely, you'll start to see fruit in your life. And it might be small fruit. You might just have little raisins. Some of you have watermelon fruit, but the question is there fruit at all? Or do you just have dead faith that needs to be buried? Man, something to think about. Now, one final thing, and that is this. How long was it from the time Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, how long was it until he hiked Moriah with Isaac and showed the work of his faith? If you look at your Bible and do the math, it's about 30 years. Big deal, Brett, whatever. Well, my point is this. You have a lifetime of being a Christian where your faith will be demonstrated. I don't believe necessarily you're going to get saved here at Athey Creek on a Sunday morning and then walk out the door and suddenly lead 20,000 people to Christ. I think that it's a slow process, and you're the workmanship created unto good works. That's what Ephesians, Paul and James agree. Paul would say you're saved by grace through faith unto good works. See, that's what we failed to look at finally in Ephesians chapter 2, where we are his workmanship created unto good works. That's that progress. Can I challenge you this morning before you leave? Inspect your faith. Take its pulse. See if it's alive. Because God forbid that any of us have the James dead faith that he's warning the church about. Writing it long before Peter and Paul ever wrote their letters, he writes, watch out for dead faith. Just because we claim that we're Christians and say that we have faith, it may not be true. So then some people say, well then we got to work to be saved. No, it's not to be saved. It's grace by grace through faith unto good works. And if there's no good works, then you have to go back and check the pulse of the faith that you had at the beginning. It's very important. James gives these severe words. That's what the book of James is going to be about. Seeing if there's good works. He's going to say stuff like in chapter 1, don't just be hearers of the word, but be ye doers of the word. Why? Because a doer, there's life, signs of life of a person who's doing the word of God. Those are the kind of things James are going to teach us. Faith without works is dead. Would you bow your heads with me as we close?
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit atheycreek.com anytime. There you have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.